Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Brother Don and I had a classical music concert last night in Maryland, and we got home rather late, and so he spent the night, and that's why we find him here. You probably wondered why he was here and not speaking, but we did lay hands on him to song lead because we believe in putting our house guests to work. And I don't think we'll be having him make us lunch or anything or cleaning any closets at home, but we did want to avail ourselves of his musical expertise, so we're glad he could come along and do that. Philippians chapter 3, and we want to begin our reading in God's Word at verse 1. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that will be enough to begin this morning. He begins this chapter saying, finally. And this is sort of something that preachers do, you know, that one of the worst thing you can hear from a preacher's mouth is, and in conclusion. Because they can go on for 25 or 30 more minutes after that. And you may think that that's what Paul was doing here, because as you know, there are four chapters in Philippians, and here we are at the beginning of chapter 3. So we're about at the halfway point. I haven't counted all the verses to see if we're precisely halfway, but we're about at the midway point of the book, and he says, finally. But the phrase actually that the translators render finally there is a bit hard to render. It kind of has the sense of for the rest. In other words, he's changing the subject now. You'll recall, if we may review, that Philippians is a book about Christian unity and about bringing the believers together who were starting to be disunified in various ways. It seems that they had a problem with self. They were putting themselves first and putting themselves ahead of one another. And so you even had prominent workers in the church, like the dear sisters Euodia and Syntyche mentioned in chapter 4, who were having a bit of a squabble of some sort. And Paul is going to write and exhort them to be of one mind. But what had broken out into the open with Euodia and Syntyche was also characteristic of the church as a whole. Paul could see it among others there in Philippi. And it had manifested itself in different ways. For instance, when he was put in prison, he tells us that some people, due to his imprisonment, got very bold and started to preach the gospel themselves. Some people decided to do more for the Lord than what they had been doing, because now the apostle couldn't do what he was accustomed to do. He couldn't travel about preaching the word of God. But then there were other people who cared not about Paul, much less about the church at Philippi, whose primary concern was themselves. And while they preached the gospel and preached it accurately, They were doing so with an ulterior motive. They wanted to be thought of as great. They wanted to be seen as important. They wanted others to acclaim them. And they wanted Paul maybe to be a bit envious of the success that they were having. So they were preaching not of sincerity, he says in chapter 1, but supposing to add affliction to his bonds. Well, that didn't move Paul. Because at the end of the day, what Paul was most concerned about, what he wanted number one, was that Christ should be glorified. And as long as they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they were saying about Christ was sound, then he was happy. He was content to have them go on preaching Christ. Well, in chapter 2, we saw how he exhorted them to oneness of mind. How he exhorted them to have the lowly mind that Christ Jesus himself had. And that the Lord Jesus was the ultimate example of putting others first. That he made himself nothing. That he came and became of no reputation. And not only being found in fashion as a man, but he became a slave and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. So our Lord Jesus stands as the supreme example of selflessness and of esteeming others better than oneself, of putting others first, we might say. But not only the Lord Jesus, also Paul himself was willing that his life should be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. So if Paul's life could be poured out in service to the Philippians, if by him being imprisoned and even him dying for the faith, if that could somehow help the Philippians get on in Christ, he was well content. If rather the Lord would free him and he could return to them, he was happy to pour out his life in service to them by teaching the word of God once again. So he was an example of selflessness. And he had the Christ-like lowly mind. He had the attitude that Christ Jesus had. But then it wasn't only the Lord Jesus and not only Paul, but also Timothy had this attitude. Paul said of him, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. In other words, he's going to look after your affairs as well as you could for yourself. He will be very maternal and paternal toward you, like a mother and father care for you and what you need and make sure your needs are met. That's what kind of man Timothy is. He's not coming to get some kind of power or acclaim or position for himself. He's coming to benefit you. But then also, there was one from their own fellowship who had served in the gospel with Paul, one Epaphroditus, who for the sake of Christ had worked so hard on Paul's behalf. He had gotten sick near to death, and when he was sick, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He was sorry that his sickness was worrying the saints. So he points to these four, to the Lord Jesus, to himself, Paul, to Timothy, and to Epaphroditus. And he says, that's the mind we ought to have. The mind of Christ. The mind which exhibits itself in lowliness and humility. Pardon me. The mind which puts others first. I picked up a spring cold this week from my daughter. They love to share with me. Nice little girls they are. And most things I'm happy to share with them, but not a cold. But here we are. In any case, now he's going to somewhat change the subject. Now we're not going to talk particularly about the selfless attitude the believers are to have, but we're going to talk about something else which may impair the unity of the saints. And he's going to have to discuss a very serious case of false doctrine. Not something, it appears, that they had already embraced. Not something that the Philippians themselves believed, but a teaching that was going around and may have already been presented to them that he wanted to warn them about. Because this very teaching, this false teaching that was being taught, imperiled the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was John Stott in his commentary on Galatians who said that those who tamper with the gospel trouble the church. There's no surefire way to divide God's people faster than to start messing about with doctrine, and particularly something as core to Christianity as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing about a prominent church in New Jersey some years ago. It was a rather large place. It was sort of the in-evangelical church in the community. I mean, a lot of people went there. It was what we call a mega church, you know. Probably a couple thousand people went there. And they had a pastor who was very dynamic and apparently, from what I know of him, very fundamental in the faith, very sound in the gospel. And eventually this man got older and retired. Problem was that over the years in that church, there had developed a couple of different factions. There was a more liberal group and a more conservative group. And the way they did things in this particular church, it wasn't according to the beautiful simplicity of the New Testament pattern. The way they did things was to find a man to preach for them. They had a search committee to find candidates for the pastorate. And the search committee was dominated by the people in the church who had gotten very liberal. But the decision on whether to hire a man was made by another committee. I don't know what they called them, maybe the hiring committee. And the hiring committee was dominated by the conservative faction of the church. So you can imagine what happened. The liberal search committee would go out and they would find all kinds of crazy preachers and they would bring them in and these guys would be presented and they would preach and they'd say all kinds of things and the committee that had to decide on hiring, they said, no, we don't want that one. And this went on and on and on. Until finally they found the fellow and they said, this guy looks most promising. And they named the particular denomination that he came from. In fact, it was more of a cult than a denomination. It was a group that taught baptismal regeneration. In other words, it taught that baptism saves you and that you must be baptized to be saved. Now, that is a very serious error. That is heretical. That is a denial of the gospel of Christ. But when they interviewed this man about this and said, well, you come from this group and they hold this view of baptismal regeneration, he said, oh, well, I don't believe that anymore. I don't preach that anymore. So they said, all right. Well, they had him preach a couple times and they thought, wow, this guy's dynamic. He's really good. We really found one now. And the conservatives were satisfied and the liberals were happy and they hired the man and they gave him a contract. And so he started to preach. And do you know, the first Sunday after he got his contract, that man got up and started preaching that you needed to be baptized to be saved. Well, there was an uproar in the church. And a lot of the people there rightly said, this doesn't agree with the Word of God. This is an error. And the committee rushed to the man and said you didn't believe this anymore. Oh, I'm sorry, I won't preach that again, said he. You know what he preached the next Sunday? You guessed it. Same thing again. And this went on Sunday after Sunday. And people started to leave this church in droves. Because if you love the pure gospel, you didn't want to sit and hear this terrible heresy being taught from the platform. So people were leaving and the men on these committees got very excited and they said, oh, we've got to get rid of this preacher. And they went to the man and said, you know, this isn't working out. We're going to have to fire you. And he said, yes, but I have a contract. So what I want from you is 2 years' salary as my severance pay, which his salary, incidentally, was six figures a year. 2 years' salary and a car, and I think he wanted a house as well. And the whole thing ended up going to court. Now, it was tragic, a terrible situation. But it gives you evidence of how when people start undermining core truths of Christianity, how when people start tampering with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that divides the church quickly. Because true believers won't stand for that. And if there are others who are coming along who maybe aren't instructed in the truth so well, or maybe aren't even saved, who knows? They'll be pulling for the other side. So false doctrine is very serious and can imperil the unity of a church. So now he's going to turn to talk about a particular false doctrine. He says, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And that's one of the great themes of Philippians. And it might seem to be an odd way to begin a discussion of false doctrine, but I tell you, there's nothing more depressing than to think about some of the errors that have developed out there. And now in the internet age, I want to tell you, you don't have to go far for error. I mean, every crazy Tom, Dick, and Harry has a website out there. There are good things on the web, but there's probably for every good website, there's 500 that are bad in the spiritual realm. And all kinds of errors and heresies. Same goes for television, same goes for radio, same goes for publishing of the books that come out today. There's all kinds of error. And it's sad when you start to think about some of the falsehoods that people promulgate, some of the ways they demean the Lord, some of the ways they undermine His doctrine. So it's good that Paul starts out and says, rejoice in the Lord. Because the Lord is greater than the error. The Lord has answers for the errorists, for the people that are errant, for the ones teaching the error, in other words. And the Lord triumphs over these things. And He wants them to have joy in the Lord, not to get caught up in these false things. So He says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, verse 1, is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So now I'm going to have to go back to certain fundamental issues of Christianity. I'm going to have to get right to the heart of what the gospel is. And I could cop an attitude and say, well, why do I have to go back and deal with the milk of the word and the simple first things of the faith? But Paul says, no, I don't mind going back and going over this stuff again, because I want to make sure that you don't get sidetracked into some kind of error. I want to make sure that your spiritual safety is maintained. He says, for you, it is safe. So I don't mind going over this again, says Paul. And it's good for us too. No matter how long we've been saved, no matter how long we've walked with God, no matter how long our local church has existed, it's always good to go back and review God's truth and to go back to first things sometimes and make sure that we're still following the first faith that we once believed and still following God's word in its unadulterated form. Now, verse 2 might sound strange. It might seem more appropriate on a street sign, on a fence in front of somebody's house. Beware of dogs. We used to joke, you know, when I was in Spain serving with Mark Hartley and his family, we would go and do a lot of door-to-door work and even more literature work, where we would go into a town and we would put tracts under every door or an invitation to a home Bible study under every door. And in some of those little towns in Spain, you know, these rural type towns that you would go to, there were wild dogs around in the street, you know. And Mark still maintains that it was a very small dog that was chasing me down the street one time. And I was yelling at the top of my lungs, "Socorro, socorro," which means help in Spanish. And he just started to laugh because he saw me running full speed down the main street of town being chased by a very small dog, so he said. But it looked like a big dog to me. You've got to beware of dogs in the natural world sometimes. Because some dogs can be awfully mean, can't they? There are pit bulls in the world that are raised to fight. There are Doberman pinschers that can have an aggressive streak. There are German shepherds. There are different breeds that, if they're mishandled or in some cases purposefully raised for this, can be very dangerous. Well, the people Paul was going to talk about are very dangerous as well. And he cuts right to the chase. He calls them dogs. Now, today there's a tendency to want to be very polite about people teaching other religious issues. And you know, well, we got to be polite to this one and to that one, and we got to refer to them by their various titles and give them their appropriate respect. You know, even Larry King, who, as far as I'm aware, is still an agnostic, when the Dalai Lama comes on his program, I think he calls him Your Holiness or something like that. So, you know, that we live in a time when people feel we have to be very polite to anyone who proposes to be spiritual. But Paul looks at these people and he says, no, they don't deserve that respect. What they are in their character is dogs. They're dangerous. And there's some irony in the term he uses, because the error he's going to combat here is one that Bible students often refer to as Judaizing. Because what these people were doing, many of them probably weren't even Jews, but they were coming and teaching the Christians, well, it's all very well and good to have Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, we believe in Jesus, but you must have Jesus plus something else. And in their case, the something else was the traditions of the Jews. You must have Jesus plus the law. You must have Jesus plus Sabbath keeping. You must have Jesus plus circumcision. Now, the Jews, when they referred to Gentile people in the first century, commonly called them Gentile dogs. And here he's saying, I'll tell you who the real dogs are. It's not the Gentiles. It's the people that undermine the gospel of Christ. They're the real dogs that you have to watch out for. You remember when the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke came to the Lord Jesus and she said, Lord, please come and heal my daughter. And he said, I'm not sent except to that lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, well, yes, Lord, but please have mercy. And he said, well, it's not fit to give the children's bread to dogs. And she seized on that and she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, the word the Lord used there was little dogs. It wasn't necessarily the mangy, mean sort that roamed the streets of Spain and elsewhere. But still, the Lord Jesus was saying, you're a Gentile with no right to the promises of God. You're a stranger to the covenants of promise. And the woman said, you're right about me, Lord. I've no right. I can demand nothing from you. I just throw myself on your mercy and ask you to give me what I don't deserve. I ask you to give me grace. And any person who comes to the Lord Jesus like that never goes away disappointed. If you throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm undeserving, I'm a sinner, but save me a sinner, he surely does that. The Lord Jesus is so gracious. But here, the irony is that it's not the Gentiles who are the dogs, nor the unenlightened who don't practice the law of Moses. It's the false teachers that he calls dogs. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. Now that's somewhat ironic too, because these people would not have described themselves as evil workers. They probably would have said, we're law keepers. We care about God's law. We care about doing what pleases God. Well, indeed, God cares about doing as well. And God wants us to produce good works. But I'll tell you what God's order is. It isn't do the good works and then be saved because of your good works. It's be saved and then you'll produce good works because of the Spirit of God who comes to live within you. That is, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, well, if Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that, then God doesn't care about works, no. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. You see, before we can do works, God must first do a work. He must make of us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And whoever comes to the Lord Jesus and is born again becomes that new creation, who are now His workmanship, created unto good works, says Ephesians 2:10. So Christians do produce good works, but they produce them through the working of the Spirit of God in their lives at once they are saved. These people were saying you had to work to be saved. He says, no, they're evil workers. I don't care how religious a person appears. If they say that salvation is anything more than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible describes them as an evil worker. If it tells you, if they tell you that there's anything you can add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not a law keeper. They are not someone doing the works of God. They don't please God. They're dogs and they're evil workers. But thirdly, he calls them, in the New King James translation, the mutilation. The Old King James says there, the concision. And the word there is really a graphic one. It has to do with the thought of slipping with the knife and mutilating oneself. So here they were so obsessed about circumcision, and Paul says, no, what you're really doing to people spiritually is not performing a surgical act that makes them more acceptable to God. You're really mutilating people. And I tell you, that's what false gospels do. False gospels destroy people. You think about the People's Temple. You remember them back in the 1970s? There was a guy named Jim Jones. And I've watched a couple documentary programs about that group, and they interview survivors. And they were people that had a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of hope in this man, Jim Jones, because he came to them and he reached across racial lines and he reached especially to the poor people and he gave people hope for a better life. And he told them he was taking them off to Guyana to make a paradise for them. Did he deliver on that promise? No, he murdered over 900 people. And they interview on these programs. If you watch them, they're very sad. People that watch their wives and children die before their very eyes. People that watch their husbands die. That's what false doctrine does. It kills people. It divides families. It messes people up. Sometimes people are rescued from these cults. And thereafter, they want nothing else to do with religion their whole life long because they've been exposed to a false gospel and a false notion of God. They're inoculated against any idea of the true God and the true gospel, and they want nothing to do with it. Sad. Tragic. But that's what these people are. They're mutilators, says Paul. For we are the circumcision, verse 3. You want to know who the real circumcision are? We are the circumcision, believers today. Now let's think for a moment about what circumcision was. It was a surgical rite which God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. God said, Abraham, here is the sign between you and me. You're going to demonstrate to people that you belong to me by being circumcised. Now, he was already saved. That happened in Genesis 17. He was saved back in Genesis 15. He looked at the stars and he believed God. And Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6, says he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So he was already a saved man when he was given circumcision. Circumcision didn't save him. It demonstrated that he was saved. He was saying, my faith is in Jehovah, and I'm cutting off any trust in the flesh. Because again, not wanting to go into great detail on the matter, but circumcision is about removing flesh from the body. Spiritually speaking, it pictured what happens to someone who is saved. God begins the process of producing in them the new life, which gradually overtakes the old and eventually is complete when the Lord Jesus comes and transforms us and makes us like himself. You realize when the Lord Jesus comes and transforms us and takes us to heaven, if you're a believer, there won't be any flesh in you anymore. That is sin nature. Anything in you that wants sin anymore. Because the life of Christ will be what dominates your life. The principle on which you've been changed. That is eternal life. But But think about when circumcision was given. Genesis 17. What happened in Genesis 16? Well, in Genesis 16, there was Abraham sitting down to his coffee and eggs one morning, and Sarah said, "Excuse me, Abraham, I do believe the Almighty's forgotten something. I mean, you know, he's promised to make of you a great nation, but after all, if you're going to be a great nation, you've got to start somewhere. We need to have a child, and we don't have any child. I'm barren. So here's what we do. You know, it's perfectly legal. You can take a surrogate mother. You can take a concubine. Here, take my slave Hagar and take her as my surrogate, and I'll have a child through her." And you know, the archaeologists have dug up a lot of ancient clay tablets that tell us that that was perfectly normal and legal in Abraham's time. People in that part of the world did that. If you couldn't have children, you could find somebody that was willing to carry the child for you, a slave or something. And you could have a child by her, but the progeny, whatever child was produced, became your legal heir as if you had had it by your normal wife. So it was legal, and it was in keeping with the culture and customs of the day. There was only one problem. It wasn't according to faith. See, it left God out of the equation. It said, God needs a little help. God made a promise to us, and that promise isn't going to be fulfilled unless we do something. So here's our plan to bail God out. You know, you never need to bail God out. God can fulfill His word. And what did Abraham do by going in unto Hagar and producing a child? I'll tell you what he did. He created problems in the Middle East that are resonating unto our very day, and that are perplexing the great foreign policy minds and diplomatic minds of the world, even down to this very day. That was the cost of Abraham's disobedience. He produced a child, Ishmael, but not the child of promise. And God would tell him eventually to cast out that child. But he would give him a child of promise, Isaac, by faith, and give it to him miraculously. So after that debacle in Genesis 16, what Abraham says, we need to help God out by what we do. God does his part, but we need to do our part as well if this is going to come about. God says in Genesis 17, no, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cut off some of your flesh, and I want you to demonstrate by that symbolically that you're not going to rely on the flesh. You're not going to rely on human self-effort. You're not going to rely on what Abraham can do. You're going to rely on what God does by faith. And that's why Paul can say here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision. Why? Because we're not putting our confidence in the flesh. We're not putting our confidence in what we can do. We're not trusting in our good works to save us. We're relying simply and solely on what Christ has done. It is faith in Christ alone that justifies and saves. That's all we're relying on. Therefore, we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So like Abraham of old, we don't trust in ourselves, and we worship God, and we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have any confidence in the flesh. But now he says in verse 4, you know, if I wanted to have confidence in the flesh, if I wanted to boast in who I am as a man, religiously speaking, consider my credentials. Think about who I was before I met the Lord Jesus, before I was saved. Here's who I was as a religious man, as an observant Jew, we would call him today. In verse 4 he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So now he's going to use this device of looking back to his past life and say, oh, those false teachers think they're so good. They think they're so spiritual. They think they're so religious. Well, who among them has a religious resume which compares to mine? If they're so excited about Judaism, can they say the things that I'm about to say about myself. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. That is what a godly, observant Jewish family would do if they had a baby boy, a male child. That's what Mary and Joseph did with the Lord Jesus, because Galatians 4:4 says that he was born of a woman, born under the law. And so they brought the Lord Jesus on the eighth day, and they circumcised him. And if you were an observant Jew, if you claimed to hold to the religion of your fathers, if you claimed to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the eighth day you were circumcised. And Paul says, I wasn't a latter-day convert to the faith. I was born into Judaism because my parents took me and circumcised me on the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel. So this man was not like the Samaritans, a mixed blood Jew. He wasn't one whose ancestors had intermarried with Gentiles. He was a pure blood Jew of the stock of Israel, he says. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he not only was a pure blood Jew, but he knew the tribe from which he descended. And like his namesake, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin as well. And Saul was the first king of Israel, a man head and shoulders above the people, a man who, according to flesh, according to human effort, was impressive to look at. And Paul was impressive too, religiously speaking. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? That means he spoke Hebrew in the home with his family. He could read the scriptures in the original Hebrew, and he was no doubt fluent in Aramaic, which was the language of the street. And we know he also knew Greek, which was the language of learning in those days, as well as business. So he was an educated man, but at the heart of it, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Jew who was unassimilated. He hadn't taken on Gentilic qualities. You know, in the intertestamental period, in the 400 years, roughly speaking, between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New, Matthew, during that time period, Alexander the Great and later his generals brought Greek learning and literature and science and commerce to Israel. And so it was in vogue. Everybody wanted to go out and buy the Rosetta Stone program to learn Greek, you know. And there were so many Jews that studied Greek, a lot of them began to forget their Hebrew and not care if they learned Hebrew and not care about their Hebrew scriptures. Paul says, that's not the kind of family I grew up in. I grew up reading the scriptures in Hebrew. I grew up speaking the language of our fathers. I was an unassimilated, unreconstructed Jew, we might say. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, elsewhere in the book of Acts, when he gives his testimony, he says that I serve God according to the strictest sect of our faith. So he was a Pharisee. He was at the right wing fundamentalist edge of the Judaistic spectrum. He was a conservative, observant Jew, one who followed their religion, letter perfect. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So there was nothing half-hearted about this man's religion. He loved Judaism so much and loved the traditions of his father so much that when the church arose and started preaching that Jesus was Messiah, he said, that's heresy. I don't believe that. And it's a threat to Judaism. It's a threat to my whole way of life. And I'm willing to stamp it out by violence if necessary. And so he persecuted the church in Judea, around Jerusalem, and then finally taking letters to go up to Damascus and into the dispersion, into the territories where Jews had been spread about, to try and wipe out Christianity wherever he found it. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul never claims to be sinless. In fact, he will tell us, quite unashamedly, that he is the chief of sinners, because he persecuted the church. He will tell us that he is the least of the apostles. He will tell us about his faults and failings and sins quite openly. But what he's saying here is that in his life, before he knew Christ, as a Jewish rabbi, as an observant Jew, if you looked at Saul's life, there wasn't any glaring area of his life where he wasn't following Jehovah. There wasn't some part of his life where you could put your finger on and say, ah, you're being inconsistent there, Saul, as he was known in those days. I'm sure women pulled their children to one side when he came down the street. You see that man? That's Saul, the righteous. You want to be like him. He's a good man. He's a religious man. He does lots and lots of good things that please God. So he had a religious reputation. His credentials were stellar and no doubt unequaled in his day. He was a rising star in rabbinic Judaism until one day on that road to Damascus, everything changed. It all went out the window. Why? Because he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells it this way, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. It's like an equation. For those of you who like numbers, my wife is like that, and you know, who actually maybe enjoy balancing your checkbook. I don't know, it mystifies me. But, you know, he looks at it and he puts it in mathematical terms. And he draws a line down the center of the page, and he says, all right, on this side of the page, here's what I've gained. On this side of the page, here's what I've lost. And on the gain side, he's got all of these credentials that according to human religion, according to man's religion, are gain to him. They give him favor with God. They earn him merit in heaven, or so he thought. But then when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he took that page and he scratched out all of the gain. He said, whatever advantages, whatever things I might have boasted in, whatever made me look good as a religious person, I now count that loss. Why? If you told me, you know, I had a house on the French Riviera. And I had a cabin up in the Alps in Switzerland where I would go skiing. And another little cabin up in Potter County where I'd go hunting once in a while. And I had a boat down at the bay, you know. And I had another place I lived in the good section of town. And I drove a big fancy car. And I had millions in the bank. But I gave it all up. I'd say, oh, that's very interesting. What did you give it all up for anyway? And did you trade it in, you know, for a better house? For more homes? For maybe you traded in the boat for a luxury ocean liner, you know? Maybe you traded in a couple of these houses and bought yourself your own private jet. What is better than having a mansion and having a summer home and having a boat and having a car and having a plane and having millions in the bank? What could be better than that? You say having billions. That could be better. That's what Forbes would say. That's what Fortune would say. That's what the world would say. But he looks at all his religious credentials and he says, I count them lost. Why? Because I found something so much better than man's religion. What is that? It's Christ. I count them all lost for Christ. He says here in verse 8, yet indeed I count also all things. So not only his past life, but whatever advantages, whatever things were going right for Paul then and there in his adult life, I don't care about any of it, he says. The main thing to me is Christ. That's whom I want above all. I want Christ. Notice how he describes him. I count all things lost, verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That word excellence, as good as it is in English, is a little weak to describe the term he uses in the original. The idea is the surpassingness. It goes beyond anything this world can give. You can have all of the wealth of this world, all of this world's fame, all of this world's pleasure, all of this world's friends. You can have all of those things, and they don't begin to compare to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't begin to approach His excellence, His surpassingness. That's why the hymn writer said, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's better than it all. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So you notice it wasn't just theoretical. It wasn't saying, well, I've got 5 million in the bank and I'd be willing to give up my 5 million for the Lord if He required it of me. But until then, I've got my 5 million and I've got the Lord. Well, fine. But that wasn't what happened to Paul. Paul says, no, actually in my experience, what has happened is I have lost everything for Christ. Think about it. When that man got saved, he was out of a job as a rabbi. Nobody wanted him coming around, except maybe to the synagogues up in Antioch of Pisidia and other places where they hadn't heard yet what had happened to him. You know, they didn't want him coming around preaching anymore. And whatever reputation he had in the religious Jewish community, that was all gone. And whatever wealth he might have had with his former life, that was all gone. And some people speculate that his family probably disowned him when he confessed Christ. Now, we don't have scripture for that, but it's not out of the realm of possibility. It's very highly possible. Because even to this day, if an Orthodox or Hasidic Jew confesses Christ, oftentimes the family will disown them and will actually hold a funeral for them. They'll recite Kaddish, the mourning prayers that the Jews have in their liturgy for such a person. They'll throw them right out. So I think he's speaking quite literally. I've suffered the loss of all things, but notice how he thought of them. I count them as rubbish. I look at them as being trash, as being what I couldn't hold on to anyway, what I needed to throw out, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith. That's what I want. That's what's better. I don't want a righteousness that I carefully cultivate and make for myself. Because you know what that is? That's fake righteousness. Because I don't care how religious you are or how spiritual you appear to be. If your righteousness consists of what you're doing, if you're trying to please God through your works, he says in Isaiah's language, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul says, no, I want none of my old trying to establish my own righteousness. I want the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ alone. That's what I want. And so I'm willing to lose everything that I may gain Christ. Oh, I tell you, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, would add our hearty amen this morning. Christ is better and worth more than anything. And anything we give up for Him is not worthy to be compared with what we gain in Him and with Him Himself. There are brothers and sisters in the world today who, like Paul, are literally losing everything to come to Christ. We're not often called to do that here in America. But you know what? Our hearts should be that way. We should look at everything around us and say, none of it's of ultimate importance to me. None of it matches Christ. I count it all loss that I may gain Christ. Well, that's a selfless attitude, isn't it? That will keep the church from division. And that will be a great antidote to this false doctrine of Judaizing if you're resting in Christ alone. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the pure, simple gospel of the Lord Jesus, that we can cease from our doing and rest in what He's done. That we can believe on the Lord Jesus, who counts our faith for righteousness, and saves us, not based on what we've done, but based on His Son shedding His precious blood to die for us, and rising again to give us new life. We pray for any here, young or old, the children in Sunday school, and those in this room, that if anyone here is not saved, that today would be the day that they come to Christ and believe on Him. We pray for those of us who are saved, that we'd rejoice in Thee all the more for what's been given us in Christ. And we pray, help the sick, Father. We have so many right now. Comfort them. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.